all the buttons on. We're going to be in the book of Peter, 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter and then also in 2 Timothy. These verses you've probably memorized early on in your Christian life. Maybe not. If you don't, then they're great ones for you to mark in your Bible and to understand and know. Because if you don't know these things, you're never going to trust your Bible. And we're talking about where did we get our King James Bible in a series of this, but we have to understand some things first out of the Scripture. And isn't it interesting that the false versions will change these Scriptures that I'm fixing to read to you? It's convenient for them to change it because then it allows them a lot of latitude to reinvent the wheel, which is not needed. But there, let's read to these two verses or these two passages, and then we'll come back to it. But there in 2 Peter in chapter 2, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1 and verse 20, says, knowing this first. So guess what? Knowing this first means you need to know this first, doesn't that? That's kind of simple, isn't it? How hard is the King James to understand? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, I'll tell you why. You need to get a hold of those two verses. Because a lot of things rise and fall on those two verses. If you're not straight on those two verses, then you have all these guys, and I was sharing this with my wife, the genius Kenneth Taylor, who is the author of the Living Bible, and I say that facetiously, he reinvented this verse so that he could do what he did. The Living Bible has zero manuscript evidence. Not one. There is not one bit of that. He did not use not one manuscript to write that Bible. Now, would you want that Bible? Oh, well, it's a better version, easier to understand. Let me read 2 Peter 1:21 from Kenneth Taylor's Bible. For no prophecy recorded in Scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself. Wait a minute. My Bible says it's not open for interpretation. Kenneth Taylor removed that so he could reinterpret it so that you could understand it better. But my King James Bible's on a fifth grade reading level, so I think that if you, I don't want to dumb down my Bible, please. I mean, Kenneth Taylor wrote some heretical, not only heretical things in the Living Bible, but he wrote some blasphemous things in the Living Bible that are... If I looked them up and told them to you, I'd be embarrassed to say it in mixed company, what he wrote in his Bible. Now, does that tell you something? Amen. That tells you that that's not how God works. Amen. And so the Bible interprets itself. It says it's not open for any private interpretation. And most versions of the Bible conveniently remove this part of the Scripture. So let's talk about this. Let's go ahead and hold your finger there. Let's read that verse in 2 Timothy first. You know the verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I just want to get both of these scriptures in our mind. You can go back over them again, but we're going to be going back and forth. Now listen, what does all mean? It means pretty all-encompassing everything, right? So all Scripture... If it's Scripture, it's included here, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be made thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Which preacher do you want using what Bible? This one right here, the one that says all Scripture is good. I'm not trying to be ornery, but listen, there's a difference between the versions. There's not, oh, well, we're just changing the these and the thous and the this and the that. Listen, the Elizabethan language was the purest English that we have ever had. Right now, we have dumbed down our English language to where there were 3,600 words commonly used in the Elizabethan English. 3,600 words daily used in the Elizabethan English. You know, the time of Shakespeare and the King James and all those. 3,600. You know how many English words are commonly used daily today? 900. Well, what do we do with the other 2,000? We did something with them. And we changed the meanings and we did this with them. And listen, they don't mean the same thing. You've heard the saying, things that are different are not the same. I'm going to say that a lot. Now, we want to talk about inspiration this morning, and I know I really, really wanted to get through this today. The word inspired or inspiration, it means into, obviously, in. Inspired means breathed. Those are the two words. It's in, breathed. Inspiration. And divine, the Holy Spirit of God moved human writers of the Bible in such a way that they recorded the very words and the very sense of God, though written in their own literary styles. Now, we're going to talk about those guys here in a minute, but literally, and listen, time out for a minute. If you're not carrying a King James Bible, I'm not picking on you, and don't get mad. Just stick around. Just give me a chance to finish the series. Because literally I've had people get up and walk out and I say, just let me finish. And then I think you'll see my point. So if you're not carrying the King James, it's okay for now. I think by the end of the series you're going to go, I got to get a King James. But you just hang on. Don't get mad and be patient. Because the word inspiration, listen, Christ and Christianity stands on those scriptures we read this morning. On a inspired, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And our very belief system, our very everything we believe, Christianity stands on that. Amen. Otherwise, you're saying it stands on some man's version of that. Ooh, let's write those words down. Here's the word. And I'm going to tell you something, if I can spell it right. You see that word? Now, what does that mean? That means they literally took an old manuscript and they translated it into the English language, right? Translation. Here's another word. Those are not the same two words, although we're told that today. This word literally comes from the true manuscripts. This is one of many. A version. A version of something is one version of many. So if we're going to be literally correct in what we say, we have the King James Bible. Not the King James Version. Amen. Because the King James Version says it's one of many. The translation, now that definitely is true. The King James Bible is translated from the original languages. And you'll see that in your bylaws. So we could just throw this out. We could just go on these verses. The Bible's the best outline of the Bible. Amen? Isn't that what we just read? It's of its own, no private interpretation. In other words, it interprets itself. But I want to go over some of these things on that you're going to hear as we go on. We're going to build brick upon brick. You're going to hear things from your friends when you discuss this. Oh, that crazy guy, he don't know what he's talking about. Oh, yeah, okay. I mean, crazy part might be right, but let me tell you what the Bible says. So go back to 2 Peter. There are two aspects of inspiration, and that's what we're talking about today is inspiration. There's two aspects of inspiration. So we have the human aspect, and we have the divine aspect. Now let's look at the first one. If you look there at the end of verse 21, It says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have human penmanship. The human part of inspiration is they're the instrument. They're writing it down. The Bible there in verse 21 declares that it's not of man's doing, that he's just simply the tool used to write it down. So in my illustration, and I should have brought you a chalkboard and all this stuff, but listen, I can write my name. If I take my pen and I write Dennis, and you may not be able to read that, but that's what I wrote. So if I wrote that, and then I take this green magic marker, and I wrote Dennis. Did I write the same word, didn't I? I did write the same word. Amen, 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 come on. Amen. But they look a little bit different because the instrument with which I used was a different type of instrument. Therefore, it looks a little bit different, but it is the same thing. Amen, it says the same thing. Therefore, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels, and literally some of, you know, here's an example. The lad with the five loaves and two fishes is only mentioned in one Gospel. But the feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in three of them. It doesn't mean anybody's right or wrong. We're talking about this. You got three different kinds of guys writing Scripture. One is a Gentile, Mark is a young man way after the fact, and Matthew is a Levite and a tax collector. So they're going to have some different perspective, and I'm so glad that God used all these men to give us human penmanship. So we may write all these things down, but if we're writing, so who wrote this, by the way? The pen or me? Now, this is the instrument with which I used to write it, but I'm the one that wrote it. My mind is the one that spelled those letters out. My mind is the one that gave you the word, yet the instrument. So, and that's the best illustration you're going to get. When you got 40 authors writing the Bible, 40 authors over a 1,600-year span, who do not know each other for the most part, and many of them live in different parts of the world under different circumstances, some in slavery, some as kings, some as whatever, the whole variance, but they're all writing the Word of God, and it's all inspired by God. It's just there's different tools used to write it. That's the best illustration you're going to get of why does this sound different than that? Because two different guys wrote it. Are they all correct? Yes. And I'll get to that. Because the next part is the divine authorship. See, if without this right here, this here is just all the other versions. But when you have this right here, the divine authorship, look at what our verse says. Holy men of God, the instrument, God, the author, spake as they were moved. Not as they wanted to, not as they chose to, and I guarantee you Jeremiah would like to give a different message. But he spoke what God gave him. There are a lot of messages in the Bible that I'm sure the men Jonah did not like the Ninevites. He wanted them to die and go to hell. But he still ended up writing a book that we use in our Bible today, Jonah, and Jesus himself referenced it, and that proves its inspiration of God because Jesus quoted it and the story. So the men are not perfect, but the author is. But look what it says. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now here is the divine authorship. This is me The writer is our Heavenly Father, and the movement, it literally means they were moved, literally driven. That's what that word means, moved. Literally driven, like the pen is driven across the paper by the Holy Ghost of God. There we have Holy Ghost involved in the inspiration and in the giving and all of the writing of the Scripture. God the author, God the Father, God the Holy Ghost is driving the pen of the men. I can imagine some of these men looked at the paper, what they wrote, and go, where did that come from? I know I did it, and I know God laid it on my heart, but I don't really understand some of the things that those men wrote down. They might not have I would think John in the Revelation, he probably is looking at this going, how do I describe this? Daniel, trying to describe this great big statue of all these different metals, and how do I describe that? I describe it as the Holy Ghost moves the pen. So literally the word moved is a supernatural word. It means that it was moved along by the Holy Ghost of God. And again, as I said, 40 human writers, different occupations, education levels, and 40 different generations. And we still have an inspired book of God. Now, God had to be involved in that. Not only that, but to have 40 generations or 1,600 years and 40 different authors and all the education difference and not one mistake. How do you get that from Kenneth Taylor? You don't. You get it from a Heavenly Father who loves us and who's going to judge us one day by a perfect book. Amen. Aren't you glad we got a perfect book, by the way? Well, you know, God, there were some mistakes in this thing, so I lived my life improperly, and so you can't judge me by that. That would be an unmerciful God, wouldn't it? But a merciful God's going to say, I gave you the mind of Christ, the perfect, infallible Word of God. Now I can judge you with it. That, therefore, you and I can have the rule book for life and know how to live our life. And without mistake, by the way. If it has mistakes, then we're just wasting our time. And we got to move. So here we're going to talk about some of these words, the types of inspiration that you're going to see in your constitution and bylaws. The first word is the verbal inspiration. I wrote them down up here. The verbal inspiration means that the inspiration in the book is the very words. The very words are inspired. Now, if the very words are driven and moved by the Holy Spirit of God, who am I to erase them and write a different word in there? I cannot say that the Bible's verbally inspired if I'm going to change the verbal part of it. If verbally inspired of God. How do I know that? Because Jeremiah said, God said to him, I have put my words in your mouth. So like I said, Jeremiah might not want him to say some of the things he said because he wasn't the most popular guy in Israel because of what he said, but he did say the words of God. In Matthew, he said, Jesus said, my words shall not pass away. He didn't say, my words shall not pass away until you feel like changing them to fit your lifestyle or the cultural norms of the day. He says, my words shall not pass away. He goes on and says in Matthew chapter 5 that every jot and tittle, that means literally a little mark in the Hebrew. That's that big. I mean, what he's saying is the very smallest part of our language. He said, even the jot and the tittle, the little teeny tiny marks, are better not be changed. He said, they're not going to pass away until heaven and earth passes away, and they're still going to be there. This is in heaven and on earth. So we get the verbal part. In Revelations 1, you have a promise, the only book in the Bible that you get a promise. This promise. And Revelations 1 says, blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of this prophecy. Revelations, it may be difficult for you to understand, but God says, I'm going to promise you this. I'm going to bless you for it. Read it. understand it? I don't know. God will give you the understanding of it. But all means all. And it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So do you trust God or not? Do you believe that or not? If you don't believe that God keeps His Word and that God can lie, then you're in the wrong class. God cannot lie. The Bible says so. I trust the Bible. I don't care what man says, and I can tell you some of the craziest things in the world that these people are saying in these new versions. And we'll get some of that. You're going to see the word plenary. So we believe the inspiration of Scripture is the verbal plenary. Means it's all. It's equally inspired. Not partial inspiration, by the way. No partial inspiration. We'll hear more about that later on. But listen, it's all equally. The jots and tittles are inspired by God, given by God, moving by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote it down exactly like God said to write it down. And you can trust that. Inerrant, that they're written down correct in every detail. The word inerrant, that's what that means. That means that the writer didn't fall asleep and write, oh, wake up, I'm write the wrong word. We can trust our Bible because that the very words were written down in every detail, in every divine message God gave us. The word infallible means without error in its teaching. Wow, that's a lot of churches need to remove that from their bylaws. They'll say, we're King James. They need to remove that from their bylaws. Because infallible means without error in its teaching. That literally, that our King James Bible is incapable of deception. It's incapable of deception. I don't understand that. Then that's your problem. That isn't the Bible's problem. That's a problem you need to get with God about. God will give you understanding as you grow. But there is an infallible word of God that we have. And so that means, now listen, don't throw rocks at me yet. It's authoritative in teaching most of the time. But it's always inspired. Now let me clarify that. It's authoritative in teaching most of the time, but it's always inspired. So in other words, every word was verbally, plenary, inerrant, infallible word of God. Every word in here is exactly like God intended for us to have it. And every word in here is given by God. But there are a few passages of Scripture in here that are not authoritative. Don't stone me. Let me explain. Satan said a few things in the Bible that were not true, did he not? Now, God gave them to us exactly correct, but the things that Satan told Jesus in the wilderness, that was not authoritative teaching that Satan was doing. Oh, you want to go to Job? Job's friends were not authoritative in their teaching. They were not friends and not very scripturally literate. But God inspired those words to be written down perfectly to teach us some things. They're in there for a reason. God quoted, literally, He put the very words that Satan himself spoke. But listen, Satan's not my authority. God is. So we can trust every jot and tittle. And I'm going to tell you what, the Bible says, I mean, you could go to Solomon, the wisest man in the world. He's quoted by saying some untruths in the Bible. But God inspired it to be perfectly preserved for you and I in the King James Bible. So, I mean, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, and later in his life, he's almost suicidal. I don't think I want to take that as my authority, as authoritative teaching from Solomon. Although God's using it to show us some things as Christians that, listen, if you're not what you're not doing for Christ is vanity. You can take that to the bank. That is true. Although what he was saying is all is vanity. No, not all is vanity. That's not right, is it? Not all is vanity. Just all what's not done for Christ is vanity. But Solomon said that, and God preserved that and inspired that and recorded that, and so it's all good. But the cults will take Scripture out of context to fit their beliefs or teach something that is in the Bible as a doctrinal truth. And I can make the Bible say whatever I want it to say. I can make the King James Bible say whatever I want it to say. You know, the Mormons believe the King James Bible is the correct version. But they also believe they're going to be God of another planet someday and have thousands of babies through their spiritual wives, and that's why they have so many kids. And that Jesus and God and Christ were brothers in heaven, and Jesus is created, and whoa. You believe the King James Bible. You can't believe that. Don't go together. So the cults can take Scripture. This guy I used to work with, I'd say, what Bible do you use? He says, well, the King James Bible. I said, amen, that's the right Bible. And he says, as long as it's properly interpreted. Like, wait a minute, my Bible just said it's not of private interpretation. I don't care whether you're Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, and you could write all the books in the world that does not. Listen, Joel Osteen is not inspired. This book is. If he's contrary to this, he's wrong. I don't need to go. I mean, that's how cults are started. There's some theories of inspiration, and I want to go over these real quick before we're done. And listen, I hope I'm leaving you hanging, because there's a lot more to come in the weeks to come that explain this a little bit deeper and a little bit better, and so that you can see when I say something about a version and you go, oh, wait a minute, you're not explaining why is that wrong. I'm gonna, but just hang in there. We want to understand inspiration. We got to understand these words, and when you read your constitution, you're going to see these words, and you need to understand what they mean. And that's what I wanted to go through this morning. There are some theories of inspiration. Number one is the Bible is the Word of God. Now listen, if you're a King James Bible believing Baptist, you believe this is the very Word of God. It is the Word of God. Now here's the other theory. This contains the Word of God. You know, some of it is God's word. I could take it, leave it, however my genius Professor Fluffy had told me to take it. Or some book that I read, or some article I read, or some podcast I listened to. You know, as long as it doesn't interfere with that, then this contains the Word of God. That's all the other versions. Containing it. Now, can you trust a Bible that contains? It's kind of hit and miss. And I said it's the dumpster diving Bibles. You know, there's some good food in there, but I really don't think that's the best place I want to go eat supper tonight. There is some things in there that won't give me salmonella, but I probably don't want to take that chance, do I? When I have the perfect Word of God. When I have the Word of God, or some of those versions contain. Say, well, man, that sounds, my Bible and your Bible sounds an awful lot alike. One brother said, do I believe that nobody can get saved without the King James Bible? That's not what I said. I know preachers that were saved using the NIV, sitting in prison, because that was the only Bible there was. You know why? Because it contains some of the Word of God. But I don't want to take a dumpster diving Bible for all my doctrinal issues. So the theory of the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible contains the Word of God, and then last is that the Bible becomes the Word of God, and this is the junk that we're listening to today as sinful man interprets it and decides what it means to him and what it means in culture today, and, you know, Kenneth Taylor, the Living Bible, without one. And by the way, I'm not picking on Jehovah's Witnesses. The New World Translation has this many manuscripts to back it up. The Living Bible has this many manuscripts to back it up. Not one. So how did they write that Bible? They took the good old King James. Say, man, that sounds like the King James. It's because they used the King James and then rewrote it and made it, you know, it reinterpreted it. Not based on, well, we got to get it closer to the original manuscript. Show me one. Show me one original manuscript. You cannot do it. So how are you getting it closer to the originals when you've never seen an original? Paul didn't see in the most of the original Old Testament scriptures, yet he quoted them. Why? Because God, I'm getting way ahead of myself now, preservation, praise the Lord. God preserved through all those generations the perfect word of God. The Bible that Jesus was quoting was a perfectly, he is the word of God, but those John the Baptist was quoting Isaiah long after Isaiah is dead and gone, because God perfectly preserved him. And I don't want to get into preservation this week. Inspiration. The truth is, you know, the Bible becoming the Word of God means you've got to kind of peel back like an onion, parts and pieces, and see what it really means. How about you just read what it says? It says what it says, it means what it means, and the Bible is not of any private interpretation. That's what the Bible says. These guys, this is an example, and this is what's going wrong with our world today, with Christians. Theistic evolution. There's an example. Well, I can't throw my Bible all the way out, but you know my professor says, we evolved from an amoeba. But the Bible says we're created in the image of God. Are you calling God an amoeba? Now, that's silly. It doesn't go together, does it? Silly. But they're going to try and peel it away. Say, well, okay, God's days are millions of years. And that way the fossil record fits right in with God's word. Listen, the fossil record does fit in with God's word. It's just you got to believe God's word and love God's word, and all of that is going to make sense. I love driving through Utah. Me and my wife drive through there, and I'll say, see, that's the flood. I love petrified wood because I can explain it with the flood. I love seeing the dinosaur graveyards because I can explain it with the flood. You mean I can trust my Bible? Yes, I can. I'm just going to give you a few quick proofs of inspiration. The Old Testament is cited authoritatively in the New Testament. 332 direct quotes from the Old Testament are in the New Testament. Over 1,000 references to the Old Testament are in the New Testament. Now we're talking, you know, between 500 and 1,500 years from the original. But it's quoted directly 332 times, 1,000 times it's referenced back to it. And here's the pre-authentication of, listen, Jesus quotes the Old Testament over and over and over. You know what he never quoted, by the way? Jesus never one time in the entire Bible quoted the Apocrypha. How come that's part of half of our neighbors in Dumas' Bible, the Apocrypha? That tells me that it's not part of the inspired word of God. If Jesus didn't quote it, it's not, I mean, he never quoted